بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. ما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. Today we begin a new subject, which is the topic of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. And we refer to this as the ru'yah. And this is the second major issue that Imam al-Tahawi brings in his book. So if you recall, if you look at the structure of the contents, we see that initially al-Tahawi spent some time speaking about the Tawheed of Allah, about belief in Allah and His names, His attributes. He addressed Al-Qadr very briefly, and he mentioned things about Allah's attributes, Allah's names, and things of that nature. And then he touched upon the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So essentially he's dealt with the kalima, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. And then after these two areas, he then touches upon some of the issues that were the major issues in that time. And the first of them was the topic of Allah's speech, the kalam of Allah, and the Qur'an being the uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this was an area in which, over the past two centuries before al-Tahawi, or century and a half, that a great debate had raged because of some people whom we refer to as the Ahlul Kalam. These people borrowed certain tools and concepts and languages and terminology from foreign nations, from the Greeks, and from their philosophy, and they began to speak about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of that language. And as a result of which, they spoke and held positions in certain major issues. And from those major issues was Allah's speech, that Allah speaks. And the Qur'an, is the Qur'an the speech of Allah, or is it the speech of someone else? Can speech be attributed to Allah? Can Allah speak as and when He wills? Or is speech just a meaning in the self, without any actual... So all these issues came about, and these groups which appeared, these deviant groups, the Jahmiya, the Mu'tazila, the Karramiya, the Ash'ariya, Maturidi, all these groups, they held deviant opinions on these major issues which al-Tahawi is addressing. So the first of them that we discussed in the previous two lessons was the topic of Allah's speech in the Qur'an. And today al-Tahawi begins mentioning another major topic, which is the ru'ya, which is seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he says, and so we'll read what he says. He says, وَالرُّؤْيَةُ حَقٌّ وَالرُّؤْيَةُ حَقٌّ لِأَحْلِ الْجَنَّةِ بِغَيْرِ إِحَاطَةٍ وَلَا كَيْفِيَةٍ. That the ru'ya, which means the vision, the seeing of Allah, is true and real for the people of paradise. Without them encompassing Allah, and without them, or without there being any kayfiyya, as in any, without us knowing the reality of how this vision will be. Because we do not know the reality of Allah, we don't really know the reality of the vision, even if we accept that it will be a vision of the eyes. Then al-Tahawi says, كَمَا نَطَقَ بِهِ كِتَابُ رَبِّنَا, just as the book of our Lord has expressed. Then he brings a proof from the Qur'an for this belief. And this is this in Surah Al-Qiyamah, Surah 75, in which Allah says, وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَاظِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاظِرَةٌ. That some faces on that day will be bright, happy, illuminated, and other face. some faces on that day will be bright, happy, looking towards their Lord. إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاذِرَةٌ, looking towards their Lord. And then At-Tahawi says, وَتَفْسِيرُهُ عَلَى مَا أَرَادَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى وَعَلِمَهُ. So the explanation of this, meaning of this verse, the explanation of this verse is upon whatever Allah the Most High, whatever He intended and whatever He knew. Whatever He intended and whatever He knew. So these then are the opening statements of At-Tahawi. He introduces our belief with respect to seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter. And so he's introduced this topic in these brief words. And so inshallah, first of all, we will benefit from the speech and the commentary of Sheikh Salih Al-Fawzan. And so he comments that the ru'ya, this article of belief which we refer to as the ru'ya, then this is referring to the believers who will see their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. And he says that they will see their Lord with the eyes of their faces. This is what we believe, with the eyes of their faces. And they will see their Lord just like they are able to see a full moon on a clear night. And just like they are able to see the sun on an open cloudless sky without there being any clouds. And this is exactly as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he informed us in many, many, many authentic narrations. In fact, these narrations are so many and so plentiful and so abundant that they reach the level of mutawatir. Meaning that they have been transmitted by such a large number of companions and successively in each stage thereafter, that it is impossible for this to be incorrect or for it to be a lie. And so these narrations are plentiful, and this is why At-Tahawi rahimahullah, he says, الرؤيَةُ حَقٌّ, that the believers seeing their Lord is true and real, meaning it is a fact. It is a fact because it is established in the Quran and it is established by overwhelming transmission from many of the companions. And so, because it is established by ijma', by consensus. So, no one, as I said, that no one opposed this belief except for the innovators. And why did they oppose this belief? Because, as we said to you before, that one of the major influences that entered into the Muslims in the second century was this thing that we call kalam. And so in the first century, if you remember, from 30 Hijra to 100 Hijra, there were the four major sects which appeared. The Khawarij, the Rafida, the Shia, and the Qadariya, and the Murjiya. So these were the four major sects. In the second century after Hijra, there was a new influence that came into the Muslims. And this is what we call Kalam. And Kalam really, as we've discussed before, is using the language, the terminology, the philosophy of the Greek philosophers, and particularly Aristotle. And if I was to give you an example, the best way to give you an example of what really took place in the second century would be along the following lines. If you imagine in our times now, where we have the so-called theory of evolution, Darwinism, and this has become such an accepted theory and such an accepted idea in science that it's become so powerful and influential that you see many people of many religions, from the Jews and Christians and more recently even Muslims, have become influenced thinking that this is the absolute truth. And as a result, they've begun to incorporate these ideas and then try to interpret and make the Quran to fit in with those particular ideas and those particular beliefs. Because this is taken to be the science of the day and the truth of the day. and the, you know, the established truth of the day. And in history, as you pass through history, you have many times and many places in which certain civilizations, where they have knowledge, they have science, they have, you know, things at their disposal, and they think and they believe that they have arrived at the absolute truth regarding a certain issue. And so likewise, we see that in our case, with Darwinism, that in the whole of science, you cannot do science unless you interpret your results in light of the theory of Darwinism. Right? So this is how it is. So when you see Muslims today affected and incorporating these, or assuming the truth of these beliefs and ideas, then they go to the Quran and the Ahadith, and then they start playing with the texts. They start changing the text, and they start saying, well, Adam was not the first man, that's just allegorical, it's metaphorical. Rather, Adam was just simply the last in a chain of changes which took place, and metaphorically he can be said to be the first modern man, right? So here they start playing with the texts, and they start playing with the Ahadith and start rejecting Ahadith. So with this example, if we now go back into history and go into the second century after Hijrah, then this is essentially what really took place. This is what took place. Because in that time, the Greek philosophers and what they were teaching, what they were speaking about in terms of science, philosophy, and characterizing the natural world and so on and so forth, this was taken by the people or the civilizations in that time that this is the science. Right? This is the established truth. And so then we saw that the Jews were affected by it, because the Jews, they began to take the language of Aristotle and began to speak in their theology, their speech about Allah, by in terms of this language. Then the Christians came along. And so one of the most famous scholars of them was a person called Philo, I believe. Philo Judaeus, I think his name is. And he was around in the time of Isa alayhi salam. So if you read his works, he is speaking just like you hear the Ash'aris and the Maturidis and the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila speak with respect to belief in Allah. Right? So Kalam is not a new thing for the Muslims. It's just something that other nations used before. And likewise from the Christians, there's someone called, one of the famous sheikhs, so to speak, someone called Augustine. And he too, from the 4th century after the Christian era, you look into his books, he's speaking the same thing, same language that you find in the books of the Ash'aris, Maturidis, Jahmiyyah, and the Mu'tazila. So they were influenced by this before the Muslims were influenced by this. So when it came to the Muslims in the second century, and they began to use the language of Aristotle about bodies and, you know, their attributes and so on and so forth, then they assumed the truth of that. They assumed that this must be the truth and the correct way to characterize everything that we see. Everything is either a body or it is an attribute. And when they began to think like this, they developed a certain approach to the texts of the Quran. So when they saw certain things in the Quran, that for example, Allah is above the heaven, and that Allah will be seen with the vision of the eyes, this clashed with the idea of God that was held by the Greek philosophers through the language that they were using. Because the language that they were using, to them, God was like just something you can't really describe. It's more of an idea. You can't ascribe any attributes to it. It is unchangeable, immutable. It doesn't, you know, have any qualities or characteristics. It's just an idea in the mind, more or less. So then what they tried to do is they looked at these fundamental core beliefs that were in the Quran. Allah is above the throne. Allah speaks with speech. Allah descends to the lowest heaven, like as we see in the Sunnah. Allah ascends above his throne. Allah will arrive and come on the day of judgment when he will judge between the people. And so all of these now cause a problem to them. So what they began to do is that they beginning from the Jahmiyyah, who were the first of the Kalam groups in the first century, in the second century after Hijrah, they began to start now, because they considered it to be from Tawheed, to deny all of Allah's attributes. And so therefore to affirm that Allah is above the throne, that Allah will be seen, that Allah will arrive on the day. This to them is shirk. It is shirk because what you've done is you've given Allah the qualities of bodies as per the way of thinking of the Greek philosophy that they were using. So this is why when you look at these subjects, you have to understand the historic background as to why is it that when we look and open all the books of Aqidah in the second, third centuries, they're always talking about Allah's Kalam, the Quran being the uncreated speech of Allah, Allah being above the heaven, Allah will be the Ru'ya. There are three, four core fundamental things that you will always see in every single book of the Salaf when they speak about these matters. The Quran being the speech of Allah uncreated, Allah will be seen in the hereafter, and Allah is above the throne, above the seven heavens, and many other things which are connected to that. So the only people who opposed this belief were the innovators of the second century, and then the third. So in the second century, as you should be aware, the Jahmiyyah were the first group to come with this whole baggage, so to speak. After them, the Mu'tazila took it from them. And so the Mu'tazila, they were the second major group. And then from them, from the Mu'tazila, it was taken by the Rafidi Shia. The Rafidi Shia, the Shia. So amongst them were the people who fell into Kalam from the Shia as well. And they were the three major groups in the second century. They spoke on these matters. In the third century after Hijrah, which is from 200 onwards, then some more Kalam groups came. And they were the Kullabiyya, the followers of Ibn Kullab, and they were present in the time of Imam Ahmad. And after them, the Karramiyya, they were present in the middle of the second century, the Karramiyya. And then after them came the Ash'aris and the Maturidis. And they came in the fourth century. Right? All of these people were influenced to one level or another with that Kalam. And as a result, when they spoke about these fundamental beliefs about Allah being above the throne, Allah being above the heaven, Allah having speech which He speaks with, which can be heard, and that Allah will be seen in the hereafter, the way that they spoke about it was influenced by that baggage. And so what we will be discussing, inshallah ta'ala, is the belief of Ahlul Sunnati wal Jama'ah, which contradicts all of those groups and what they say and what they claim and their arguments and their positions, which inshallah we shall look into in detail in this lesson and the lessons that will follow. So anyway, the Shaykh here says that the believers will see their Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the proofs of this are very many. We shall mention some of the Quranic proofs, but in the Quran, as the author has said, Imam al-Tahawi, one of the main verses is وُجُوهٌ يَوْمَئِذٍ نَادِرَةٌ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَادِرَةٌ, that some faces on that day will be illuminated, will be pleasant and happy and bright, looking towards their Lord, إِلَىٰ رَبِّهَا نَاذِرَةٌ. So the faces, whose faces are being spoken of in this verse? It is the faces of the believers, first of all. And the word nadira comes from the word nadra, which means, the word used actually is like, you know, when you see someone and the face appears to be illuminated with a good countenance, looking happy, looking pleasant, pleasurable, and so on and so forth. That when you assume, you know, this is what this word refers to, that there will be pleasure and happiness on the faces of the believers. And this, if we look at another verse in Surah Al-Mutaffifin, Allah says, describing the believers, ta'rifu fi wujuhihim nadratan na'im, that you will recognize on their faces, meaning of the believers, that they will have this pleasure and bliss and happiness on their face. And this is how they will appear to you. So in the first verse, Allah is speaking about the believers when they will be looking at their Lord, that this is how their faces will be. And as for the word nadhira, which occurs in the second verse, ila rabbiha nadhira, looking towards their Lord, then in Arabic, this can only mean looking with the eyes. Looking with the eyes. And the reason is because, and this is one of the ways that we are distinguished from the people of innovation, because the people of innovation, they are ignorant of the Arabic language. And what they do is that, it will be illustrated by this example, that when we have certain words, like in this case, nadhira, nadhira, that word can be qualified by certain particles that come before or after it, or that come before it. In this case, Allah used the word particle, the particle, ila, ila, which means to. So, ila rabbiha nadhira. So when you use the word nadhara in Arabic, it can have a number of different meanings. It can mean to wait, to anticipate. It can mean to see, to look. It can mean to reflect and think. There are three different meanings. But in the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has used certain particles that make it very clear and explicit as to which specific meaning is intended. But what you see the people of innovation, they will do, they will come to you and say, but the word nadhara, it has three different meanings. And we say, well, it only has one meaning when it is used with ilah. And the same is like what they say with al-istiwa. Ar-Rahmanu ala al-arshi istawa. And they will say to you, istawa has 15 different meanings. And if you look in this dictionary and that dictionary, and Ibn Hajar said there's 50, so and so. And they'll try to dazzle, and you know, Al-Qurtubi mentioned 15 different meanings or whatever. They're trying to play games. Because in Arabic, it's true, istawa has many different meanings, you know, but when it is used with the particle ala, ala, over and above, upon, it only has one meaning. And so, similarly, in this example, we see that Allah has said, some faces will be bright, ila, ila, rabbiha nadhra, looking towards their Lord. And so, in explanation of this, basically, we have three situations with respect to this word which is used, nadhara and nadhira. Whenever it is used with ila, ila means towards and to. Whenever it is used with this particle, it means the vision of the eyes. It means the vision of the eyes. Allah says in the Quran, Surah Al-Ghashiyah, أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَى الْإِبِلِ كَيْفَ خُلِقَتْ. Do they not look towards the camels, to the camels? أَفَلَا يَنْظُرُونَ, the same word he used, نَظَرَ, but he used the particle إِلَى, towards the camels. This can only mean the vision of the eyes, to see how it was created. And he says, وَإِلَى السَّمَاءِ كَيْفَ رُفِعَتْ, and to the heaven. Use the word إِلَى, or the particle إِلَى, again meaning the vision of the eyes. So this is very clear. Allah is saying, why don't they look with the vision of the eyes to these amazing creations, the camel and the sky and so on and so forth. And so this is very, very clear. The second way in which this word is used is when the word nadhar is used by itself, meaning there isn't any particle or there isn't any object involved. It's just used by itself. It's what we call an intransitive verb, right? Because verbs can be of different types. There's one type of verb which, in order for the meaning to be complete, it has to have an object. And another type of verb is that it doesn't need an object for the meaning to be completed. Right? So, for example, if you say, I slept, that's a complete verb. It's a complete meaning. You don't need another object to sleep. So this is what we call an intransitive verb. But a transitive verb means that it requires another object. I hit. Well, you hit what? You know, the meaning isn't complete up until you explain, you know, what it is that you hit and is an object. So here, the word nadhara is used by itself. There is no object. In the first example, it needs another object for the meaning to be completed. In this example, in the Quran, we see Allah says, the day on which يَوْمَ يَقُولُ الْمُنَافِقُونَ وَالْمُنَافِقَاتِ, the day on which the hypocrites, men and women, will say, لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, they will say to those who believe, أُنْذُرُونَ نَقْتَبِسْ مِنْ نُورِكُمْ, they will say, أُنْذُرُونَ, again from the verb نَظَرَ. What it means here is, wait for us, so that we may take from some of your light. Wait for us, so that we may take from some of your light. So here the word has no particle. There's no particle, there's no ila, there's no fi, there's no nothing. It's just used by itself. In Arabic, when the word nadhara is used in this context, it has the meaning of to wait and to anticipate. And to, you know, wait and to anticipate. This is what it means. So in this verse, it means that the hypocrites will say to the believers, stop there, wait for us. you know, we want some of your light, we want to benefit from some of your light, and because the hypocrites don't have any light, but they will remain in darkness. And so they will be asking the believers to wait for them and to hold on for them so that they too can take from their light. And so this of course is the second meaning. Another example of the second meaning is when Allah says, Hal yanzuruna illa an ya'tiyahum Allah. Again the word yanzurun. Do they wait for anything except that Allah should come to them? So here the word yanzurun, it doesn't mean looking with the eyes, it means are they waiting for anything other than Allah, for Allah to come to them? So anyway, this is the second way that the word nazara is used, and the third way it is used is with the particle fi. Fi means in. So whenever it is used with the particle fi, it refers to reflection, thinking, reflection, pondering. Allah says in the Quran, أَوَلَمْ يَنْظُرُوا فِي مَلَكُوتِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, that do they not reflect, the word nazara here means to ponder and reflect, in the dominion of the heavens and the earth. Meaning, even though it literally means do they not look into, but the actual meaning here in Arabic is do they not reflect, do they not make tafakkur, reflect, think, ponder, in the creation of Allah, the high in the sky, meaning, and that which is low, meaning upon the earth, and then through that come to recognize and realize the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anyway, from this discussion, the point that is being made here is that Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah are the most knowledgeable of the Quran and its language and its meanings, and they arrive at the truth because they rely upon the Quran for the Quran to be explained by the Quran, and for the Quran to be explained by the Sunnah. So they are the most knowledgeable and they are the most correct. As for what the people of innovation do, then they will come and they will take the word by itself, nazara. Then they will say to you, but nazara means, has three different meanings. So which one do you mean? But it actually means this and it means that. And then they'll move away from what is very clear in the Arabic verse. And then they will move away to another meaning, which is distorting and twisting the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they do this with nazara, the ru'ya of Allah, likewise with al-istiwa, Allah ascending above his throne, and numerous other aspects of belief as well. So anyway, so this discussion is for us to understand the correct meaning of that proof, because this is a major proof of Ahlu Sunnah to establish that Allah will be seen with a vision of the eyes. And there are also other proofs. There are numerous other proofs that are found with Ahlu Sunnah to establish this belief, so we will look at some of them now. First of them is, or the second of them after we've discussed the one that Imam al-Tahawi mentioned, this is Surah Yunus, Surah 10, verse 26, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادَ, لِلَّذِينَ أَحْسَنُوا الْحُسْنَى وَزِيَادَ, that to those who do good, those who are the muhsineen, those who work righteousness, who do good, they will have good in return. They will have al-husna in return and something additional. And something additional. So two rewards were mentioned here. The first reward was al-husna. That whoever does good will receive good. And this is upon the principle, the well-known principle, al-jaza'u min jinsil amal. That the reward for a thing is of its like. You do good, good will come back to you. You do evil, evil will come back to you. So here Allah says, to those who do good, then they will receive al-husna, which is that which is good. And this refers in this verse to paradise. But he added something else. He said, waziyada, and something additional. And what is this ziyada? When we go back to the hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Muslim, at Tirmidhi, we learn that it is seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a clear Quranic proof, an additional Quranic proof for seeing Allah in the hereafter. And another similar proof is in Surah Qaf, Surah 50, verse number 35, in which Allah says, لَهُمَّا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ. Allah says that they, meaning the people in paradise, will have whatever they wish and desire. But with us is something additional. Something additional. Something mazid. And what is this? This again is explained in the text to be looking at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because this is the greatest of the rewards, to look at the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And a fourth proof that is used is the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Mutaffifin regarding the disbelievers, Kalla innahum ar rabbihim yawma idhil lamahjubun. That they, meaning the disbelievers, that they will be veiled from their Lord on that day. And this is from the greatest of the humiliations and the punishments, that they will not even be able to see their Lord who created them, whom they denied and rejected. So they will be veiled from their Lord. And the scholars explain that being veiled means not, they will not be able to see. And so therefore this verse is also implies the opposite, which means that the believers will see their Lord. Right? Because this verse implies the opposite as well, that the believers will see their Lord. Just like we have the hadith, like the scholars explain, that to whomever Allah intends to show goodness, He will give him understanding of the religion. But there's also another understanding of the hadith as well, which is to whomever Allah does not intend to show goodness, He will not give him understanding of the religion. So likewise in this verse, that when the disbelievers will be veiled from their Lord, then clearly the believers will not be veiled from their Lord, and therefore it is a proof that they will be looking at Allah, looking at Him with the vision of the eyes, because they are the ones who believed in Him in this life. They believed in Him upon iman, with faith, in this life. So they are the most worthy of seeing Him in the hereafter. And as for the disbelievers, they refused to believe in Him. And so in the hereafter, they will be veiled from actually seeing Him. So everything is a befitting recompense. So these are some of the proofs in the Quran. And as we said, in the Sunnah, there is even more proofs. And they reach the level of a tawatur. And we see that the scholars have gone to extensive lengths to compile all of the ahadith, all of the chains of narration, all of the companions, and to list the ahadith, which in real terms number in the hundreds, if not more. But we will mention one of them here, which is the famous well-known hadith in Bukhari and Muslim and others. And in this hadith, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, indeed, innakum satarawna rabbakum yawm al-qiyamah. That indeed you shall soon see your Lord on the Day of Judgment. Just like you see the moon on a clear night. And just like you see the sun in the, you know, on a day in which there is no clouds. You will not be, now there's a word used here, la tudamuna fi ru'yatihi. What this word, it's difficult to get to explain it in a single word in English, but what it means is, when you have a crowd of people who are trying to look at, to see something, and they're all fighting and, you know, arguing to try and to see something, this is what we call like you know, some congestion in a crowd or something. And so the Messenger is saying that in seeing your Lord, you will not be competing to see your Lord, because you will be able to see Him. Nevertheless, you will be able to see Him just like you see the sun and the moon. You don't have to compete with anybody else to see the sun and the moon. So likewise, the manner in which you will see Allah will be like that. So the comparison in this hadith is, because some of the innovators, when they look at this hadith, and this is from the lack of intelligence and how Allah hasn't, you know, Allah has punished them, in that they say, Astaghfirullah, are you comparing Allah to the moon or to the sun? Because what they are doing is, they misunderstood the hadith, because the hadith is speaking about the nature of the vision. So the manner in which we see the moon and the sun without any difficulty or hardship or whatever, then the likeness is being made about the nature of the vision itself, not the thing being observed, not the thing being looked at, which is the sun or the moon. So they've taken this hadith and said, astaghfirullah, you know, you are likening Allah to the sun or the moon. You made Him into a body. And this shows that the jahl of these people, they don't understand, as we've seen, they don't understand the language of the Quran. They don't understand the Arabic language. They don't understand the language of the Messenger. And so they try to impose their baggage that they've brought from foreign civilizations and they try to impose it upon the texts. So here the messenger is simply saying that just like your vision is such that you don't have to compete with anybody to see the sun or the moon. Everyone can see it, no matter where they are, they can see it. And in a similar manner, the believers in the hereafter, in paradise, wherever they are, they will be able to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without any congestion or competing. It, you know, it'll be easy for them to look at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a very clear proof from the sunnah and is one of many ahadith which are present in the sunnah. So this now brings us to, again, this is only a brief discussion of the proofs of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, and this brings us to briefly look at some of the positions of the innovators. So as I said to you, there are the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila, and they are the, if you like, the foundation, if you like, of the people of Kalam. And so they said, it is impossible for anyone to see Allah, because when you see something with the vision of the eyes, then you've given it a direction. Now we have a direction. And when you have a direction, you've defined something to be in space or in a location. In a space or in a location. And if you have given space or location to something, then you have declared it to be a body, because only bodies can occupy space. Right? So this aql and this reasoning that you are listening to here is the aql of Aristotle. It's not what's come in the revealed books and in the statements of the messengers. So this is the aql they are using when they are trying to combat the belief of Ahl Sunnah. So for this reason they said, Allah, it's not possible for Allah to be seen. Rather, this is just something allegorical, metaphorical, and so on and so forth. So these were the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila. And then you have the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, and they came along, and just as a general observation, I should mention to you, the Ash'aris and the Maturidis, if you want to really understand them and their position, all they're really doing is playing word games. It's just word games. What they're really doing is they see Ahlu Sunnah here on the truth, and the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila over here upon falsehood. And then what they're doing is, in substance and in reality and in meaning, they are agreeing with these people, the Jahmiyyah and Mu'tazila, but in wording, they are making a pretense of agreeing with Ahlu Sunnah. So all of their polemics, when you read all of their books and you read all of their positions and the arguments, it's all geared towards this position. Oh yeah, we agree with the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila in reality, in the substance of what they are saying, but we'll make a pretense of agreeing with Ahlu Sunnah in the way that we present it. Right? So they came along and they said, oh, we believe Allah will be seen, oh, we accept Allah will be seen, but not in a direction. Right? So in essence, you're really agreeing with the Jahmiyyah and saying Allah cannot be seen, but then to make it look as if you agree with Ahlu Sunnah, you're saying, oh yes, we believe Allah will be seen, but then to qualify yourself, you're saying, ah, but he will be seen, but not in any direction. So how would you see something not in a direction? You know, it's all word games. And it's not just with the ru'ya of Allah, it's with Allah's ulu, Allah being above the seven heavens. It's with Allah's kalam, it's with all the different aspects of belief. You know, they say, we believe Allah hears and sees. Seems like they affirm hearing and seeing for Allah. And they agree with Ahlul Sunnah, but not really, because what they mean by hearing and seeing is to mean Allah's knowledge of things heard, Allah's knowledge of things seen, not that he actually sees and hears. So it's all word games, it's play with words. So anyway, this is what we should understand, inshallah. And then, so At-Tahawi then, he says, so if you remember At-Tahawi, he said that Ar-Ru'yatu Haqq, that the vision, seeing of Allah is true and real for the people of paradise. And then he qualified and he said, بِغَيْرِ إِحَاطَةٍ وَلَا كَيْفِيَةٍ, without encompassing, and without a kayfiyah, as in how. You know, how are we going to see? We know that we will be seeing Allah with the vision of the eyes, but what is the reality of that vision? We don't know. At least not, because we don't know the reality of Allah's essence, then we cannot explain the reality of the vision itself. Even though in principle we accept that Allah will be seen, and he will be seen with a vision of the eyes. So two things are denied, al-ihata and kayfiyya. As for the first one, what does it mean? It means that we will not encompass Allah in our vision. This means that we cannot completely surround Allah and encompass Him. Just like, for example, we can encompass things in vision, that we can see things and encompass them and surround them in vision, that this is not possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the meaning of the verse. In fact, when we look in the Quran, we see there are two types of encompassment which are denied for Allah. The first one is in Surah Taha when Allah says, وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِهِ عِلْمًا, that Allah, they will not encompass Allah. They will not encompass Allah in knowledge. So the first thing which is denied is that we cannot encompass Allah in terms of knowledge. That is, that we cannot know Allah truly as He truly is. We have only been given a limited amount of knowledge of Allah, His names, His attributes, through which we come to know Him. So the first thing is in knowledge. And the second thing which is denied is, Allah says, لَا تُدْرِكْهُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that the visions cannot encompass Him. Which means that in vision, that we cannot encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We cannot encompass Him, we cannot surround Him, and we cannot, you know. And this does not mean that we will not see Him. We will see Him, but we will not encompass Him. This is the correct meaning of this verse when we look at all the other verses. But the people of innovation, they use this verse, لَا تُدْرِكُ الْأَبْصَارِ, that the vision will not encompass Him, and use it to deny actually seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anyway, this then qualifies the manner in which we shall see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that we will not encompass Him. And just to conclude the lesson then, we will finish just with one of the doubts or one of the arguments that they use, which is what is found in the Quran regarding Musa alayhi salam. Musa alayhi salam, in the Quran, he made a request to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he said, Rabbi arini anzur ilayk, qala lan tarani, qala lan tarani. He said, oh my Lord, let me see you. Grant me, you know, let me see you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, qala lan tarani. Lan tarani. So Allah negated it with the particle lan. Allah says, you will not see me. You will not be able to see me. And they say this is a clear proof that it is impossible for Allah to be seen, because Allah said, lan tarani. And there's a long explanation to this, but the brief, quick explanation is that this negation is the negation in the life of this world. That in this world, it is impossible for anyone to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Neither the prophets, neither the jinn, nor anyone else. They cannot see Allah in this world. As for the hereafter, then we affirm that the believers will see their Lord. And we make a distinction between a person being in the life of the world and a person being in the hereafter. So we have a distinction. There's the life of the world, there is the barzakh in the middle, there is the life of the hereafter. And in each one, the faculties that we have of vision and hearing, they are different. They are different in the world, the barzakh, and the hereafter, they're all different. And this is why in the life of this world, if we are exposed to certain things, like certain sounds or certain things that we see, we cannot see them. Our faculties will be destroyed. We cannot take the burden of those sounds or those that vision or that brightness or whatever it might be. However, in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give different faculties, same faculties, but of a higher strength and capacity. And through that, they will be able to bear the burden of looking at certain things, or maybe hearing certain sounds or whatever. So it will be different in the hereafter. So it is impossible in the life of this world, but in the hereafter it is possible, as we've seen in the other Quranic verses, that the believers will see their Lord in paradise and on the day of judgment and so on and so forth, because they will be given the faculties in order to be able to do that and not be harmed by that. And this is why Allah, if you read the rest of the verse, Allah says, "Qala lan tarani," that you will not be able to see me, ولكن انظر إلى الجبل فإن استقر مكانه فسوف تراني. So he said, but however, look at that mountain. If the mountain stays in its place, then you will be able to see me. So Allah revealed himself. فَلَمَّا تَجَلَّى رَبُّهُ لِلْجَبَلِ جَعَلَهُ دَقَّى. So when his Lord revealed himself to the mountain, it became dust. It, you know, obliterated into dust. So, as we know, a mountain is more, you know, like the mountain is made of rock, which is solid. Its interior is solid. And a human is made weak. So if a mountain turns to dust, then there's absolutely no way that a human can bear the burden of seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what is meant, that Allah says, لَن تَرَانِ. You will not be able to see me. Meaning you do not have the capacity to see me. You will not be able to see me. And so therefore, that's the first point. And the second point is, the mere fact that Musa alayhi salam asked Allah to reveal himself is a proof to show that it is possible for Allah to reveal himself. So this is a refutation against the people of innovation. Because Musa alayhi salam would not ask for something which is impossible. So when he made the request, when he asked, then he's asking something which is permissible or possible. And so for this reason, however, the answer was that it is not possible in the life of this world. It is possible in the hereafter. So this is a second angle and a second refutation of those who deny this belief. So in summary, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen in the hereafter, and the most worthy of people to see Allah are the prophets. And when he says wala kayfiyatin, that Allah will be seen without any kayfiyah, then obviously we don't say that this is how we will be seeing Allah, because Allah's essence and Allah's attributes, they are unknown to us. We do not know the reality of Allah's essence and Allah's attributes, so it is impossible for us to explain what we will be seeing, how we will be seeing. It will be with the eyes, but you know what will be the reality of that vision? We don't know, and we leave that knowledge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so with that, inshallah, I think we can conclude this opening session on the ru'yah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we'll conclude the lesson there today, inshallah. But in essence, this really gives you, in a nutshell, the position of Ahlul Sunnah, their evidences, their proofs in favor of this belief, and in argument against the people of innovation. And so we'll conclude it there, and we will elaborate upon this in more detail, inshallah ta'ala, in the further lessons. If there's any quick questions, inshallah, on the lesson, anything not clear, anything that I said which is not clear, very quickly, inshallah, if you have any questions. Ash'aris and Maturidis. If you look at all... Ash'aris and Maturidis. Ash'aris. What I mean is, if you look at all of their polemics, if you read their books, you read their arguments, and you bring it all together, then what you notice really is that they are in agreement with the Jahmiya, but they are really pretending to be in agreement with Ahlul Sunnah in wording. In fact, this is what one of the great scholars, he wrote a book, Abu Nasr al-Sijzi. Abu Nasr al-Sijzi, he's from the great scholars of the Salaf. And he wrote a book called Ar-Risal. It's a book on Al-Harf. It's a book to do with the speech of Allah. Allah's speech being in, you know, word and voice. And in it, he is specifically refuting Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari and Ibn Kullab. And in that book, he has an excellent section in which he goes through each of the points of belief, where he shows that, say for example, on the ru'yah, right, they make a pretense of agreeing with Ahlul Sunnah by saying, oh yes, we believe Allah will be seen, and then they expose the reality that they are really with the Jahmiyyah and Mu'tazila when they say, ah, but not in a direction. And then, so he goes through all maybe 6, 7, 8 different things, and illustrates how in each thing they are agreeing with the Jahmiyyah, but like pretending to agree with Ahlul Sunnah in the wording. So really, this is what characterizes the Ash'ari kind of whole belief, the whole polemic, the whole approach that they are really coming from. It's all a play with words, play with, you know, that's all it really is.
What generation was he from?
Abu Nasr al-Sijzi. Yeah.
He was from the 5th century, which is after 400, and I believe he died in the year 444 Hijrah. Abu Hassan al-Ashri. Abu Hassan al-Ashri died in 324 Hijrah. So he was in the 4th century. And Abu Nasr al-Sidzi, he was in the century which came after, but it was in this time that the Ash'aris start to become known as a group and as a faction, but they weren't known like that in the century before. So when that happened, we saw some of these scholars like Abu Nasr al-Sidzi and others, they began to write, you know, about them and about their beliefs and, you know...
From
as early as the 2nd century, from 150 Hijrah, there were scholars writing books in that time, 167 Hijrah, the books being written on Allah's attributes. But some of them have come to us, some of them haven't come to us. But if we take from, let's say, 150 Hijrah to 300 Hijrah, right, let's take that 150 year period, right, this is before Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari even left the way of the Mu'tazila, yeah, in that period. I can give you a list of maybe 100 books that are present, outlining the belief of the Salaf in the names, in the attributes, Allah being above the heaven, Allah being seen in the hereafter, Allah's kalam, Allah's speech, and many other issues of belief. There are, you know, many, many books. Many of these books have been printed and published. Many of these books are only referenced in other works, and they've been lost. We don't have these books anymore. Of the books which are, from the ones which are in English, there's a very limited number. But you will find that there are some of these books are included in other works. So for example, in English, you have Imam Ahmad's book, Usul al-Sunnah, Imam Bukhari's book, the Creed. He was died in 256 Hijrah. You have... there's a creed of Abu Bakr al-Ismaili is much later. He's in the 4th century. There are bits and bobs you will find in English, but not a comprehensive, you know, of everything that's actually available in Arabic. But there is enough there to prove, because this is one of the arguments these people bring, and they say that basically there isn't any books in the first 3 centuries of Islam. And they say, well, so therefore this proves that when you speak of the way of the Salaf, it's just really a blessed time period, but not really a distinct creed or whatever. And this is proven to be false, because we can bring names of 100, 120, 130, 140 books, all which were authored in that time, which shows that there was a distinct creed that those scholars were defending, like Imam Ahmad, Imam Bukhari, Abu Hatim al-Razi, Imam al-Shafi'i, and all the scholars in that period, that there is a distinct creed that those scholars were writing and defending about. And that distinct creed is present in all these books that we can bring. And whereas when you look at the Ash'aris, and you look at them bringing all their lists of scholars and their list of books, if you read them, they begin from 400 Hijrah. And they don't bring any scholars before that in their impressive lists that they bring. That look, all these scholars were Ash'aris, and then you look at them and you look at when they begin. Well, they begin in 400 Hijrah, 400, you know, 6 Baqilani, 400 and this Ibn Furaq, 400 and this so on and so forth, whatever. So what happened to the 300 years from 100 Hijrah to 400 Hijrah? What happened to all those, you know, scholars and the books and whatever? So there are many, many books, but our problem is that only a small number have been translated into English. Okay, inshallah, we conclude the lesson there for today. The next lesson won't be till the 27th of November, because I think there's some things taking place in between. There is next week there will be Eid, inshallah ta'ala, on Sunday. And so the Eid prayer, we'll do the Eid prayer, inshallah ta'ala, outside in the usual place in the park, in Albert Park. And the week after there will be a lecture, which will be the 20th of 20th of November, sorry, and we'll be 13th, there will be a lecture on seeking the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a lecture on sincerity, And the week after that, we don't have a lesson, 20th, because the hall is booked. And then the week after that, which is the 27th, inshallah ta'ala, we will resume these lessons, inshallah. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت وأستغفرك وأتوب إليك.